Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, as we continue our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to begin by reading that passage for us this morning and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. This is God's Word. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would open it up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after everything else that the preacher has said about the vanity and the futility of human existence under the sun, we've been talking about this life merely under the sun, apart from God, we might well have expected the preacher to say something different, perhaps something maybe a little bit more encouraging about time. For example, he may have said that, you know, time is short and therefore we never have enough time to do all the things that we want. Or perhaps he could have talked about the tyranny of time, the way it seems to control every part of our lives, down to the millisecond. The preacher may have also said that time is fleeting, and we're running out of time, and then once it's gone, it can never be recovered. These are some of the things that he may well have said about time. Well, the truth is that he did say something very encouraging, but he just packaged it a little differently, and he emphasized something that we didn't expect for him to emphasize. So as he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit, he wrote a poem about the orderliness of time that God has ordained. Really, this is a poem about God's absolute sovereignty. It's one of the most famous poems on the subject of time. In fact, it's so famous that even people who don't know the Bible have heard of it. Once again, young people, I've failed you again. I'm 0-3 in finding you a contemporary song that will illustrate a point in the sermon. But I will not give up. I guarantee it. I'm going to keep trying. And I'm about to mention another song that was written before you or I were born. It was performed before you were born. I was living at the time. But your parents and grandparents, and they're smiling already because they know the example that I'm going to use. Well, the folk singer Pete Seeger, he set these words here in Ecclesiastes 3 to music in the 1950s. And a decade later, a song was put out by a group named The Byrds, B-Y-R-D-S. It was entitled, Turn, Turn, Turn to Everything There Is a Season. And now, unfortunately, most of you have that tune stuck in your heads. But the version goes like this, to everything, turn, 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 there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. And he literally goes through these verses here, and pretty much, almost word for word, he gets to the end and he says, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of peace. I swear it's not too late. And so there's it's well known to a lot of people. Even though people don't even realize that this is part of Scripture, most people recognize the beauty of these lines, their rhythm, their repetition, and their orderliness. And when we come to biblical scholars, some of them believe that the perspective of this poem is almost totally pessimistic. That the preacher is so trapped by the tyranny of time, he's just being fatalistic about his existence, as if to say, well, there's a time for this and a time for that, but no matter what time it is, there's nothing anybody can do about it. Therefore, the critics complain that the God of Ecclesiastes 3 is an absolute and an arbitrary master. Well, first of all, the Bible is never fatalistic. That's the wrong perception about Scripture. And part of the difficulty for these scholars, however, seems to be their discomfort with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So rather than finding encouragement in God's sovereignty and His governance over time and His predestination of human events, They see God as merely a random deity, you know, a capricious God. But that's not the perspective that the Bible gives us in general concerning the God of time, and it's certainly not the perspective that the writer of Ecclesiastes in particular gives us about the God of time. You know, as we come to our passage this morning, if you just glance up a few verses at verse 24, we saw last week that it ended really, that passage ended with a declaration of the enjoyment that we find whenever God is present and that we receive life's blessings as a gift from Him. It says there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Notice also, you need to look a little further, a verse that we did not read this morning, chapter 3, verse 11. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. But there's a strong affirmation in verse 11 of God's timeliness in ordering human events. It says He has made everything beautiful in its time. So far, far from being fatalistic, the preacher has come to a proper appreciation of the sovereignty of God over time and eternity. And what a great comfort and what an encouragement the doctrine of God's sovereignty is. And therefore, life is not uniformly bad and fatalistic, but it does include both positive and negative experiences. So from this beautifully balanced poem in verses 1 through 8, we learn many important truths about God the Father. We also learn about His Son, Jesus Christ, and we learn about our stewardship of time, which perhaps may be one of the most precious possessions that we have. So as we come to our text this morning, let's first of all, I guess you could put this first point up as we're going to look at the God of time and what that means. The biblical understanding of time and its place in the Christian worldview must begin with God's sovereignty. Although God is not mentioned by name in the first 8 verses here in chapter 3, He is mentioned in the verses that will follow. And furthermore, verse 1 talks about what happens under heaven. Many scholars see that phrase as virtually identical to the more common expression under the sun. However, the words under heaven seem to have a much more positive connotation for sure. Later in chapter 5, verse 2, the preacher is going to say explicitly that God is in heaven. So everything that happens in this time-bound universe is under the authority of God who rules in heaven. That God is sovereign over time and He governs whatever happens. You know, this truth is evident from the sweeping breadth of verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, so that no thing happens outside of the will of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it so succinctly and accurately. It says, His holy, wise, and powerful providence governs all His creatures and all their actions. And once again, just to reiterate, in Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will. The word translated accomplishes indicates that God works, or He actually brings about all things according to His will. And God not only does that, He does only what is good and right and best. That's not at all to say that tragedy does not occur, but even suffering is a means of grace to the believer, to cause us to know God's love and to help us grow spiritually. He helps free us from some of the idols that we have in our lives. And according to Scripture, no event in all creation falls outside of God's providence. Even though we can't fully understand how God can foreordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet not be the author of sin, we don't really understand. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how He combines His providential control of all things with our willing and significant choices. Nevertheless, we do not have the right or the ability to deny the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, simply because we cannot explain how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both true. We're required to accept both of them in order to be faithful to Scripture. The scope of God's sovereignty is further emphasized, though, in this poem for us, in its parallel related opposites, these pairs that you see as you read through that. So each pair, there's polar opposites that make up a whole. For example, when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, It means that God created the entire universe. Similarly, each of these pairs here in Ecclesiastes 3 make up a larger whole. Notice, together, birth and death comprise the whole of human existence. Weeping and laughing, they summarize a full range of human emotions. There's something comprehensive about each pair. It deals with the whole sweep of human experience, from birth to death. At the end, you know, from war to peace, that's where it ends, and everything in between. God is the king of time. He regulates our minutes and our seconds, ruling all our moments and all our days. Everything happens when and how it happens, because God is sovereign over time as well as eternity. Furthermore, there's a definite orderliness to the way that God does the things that He does. He is a God of precision. There's a chronology, a sovereign chronology of the events of time that He carries out. This has to be true from the very beginning when God divided the days of creation. We know that the rhythms of creation testify to the orderliness of their Creator. With every change of season, whenever the summer turns to autumn and when winter turns to spring. And in Ecclesiastes, we see the same sovereign order being applied actually to human activities and relationships as well. As the preacher says, for everything there's a season. It's not just talking about the four seasons, but a season for everything that happens under heaven. A season in this sense is really a fixed time, a predetermined purpose. The Septuagint, which is the standard Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, uses the term for time in this passage really that is viewed as an opportunity rather than a term that means duration. In the divine economy, there's a suitable occasion, an appropriate opportunity, a fitness for everything that happens. So the preacher is not saying that God is arbitrary and there's nothing that we can do about what happens. His point is that there is a fitness to everything that happens. Usually people think of the actions in Ecclesiastes 3 as the things that which people do, which certainly there are things in this book that people do. We could easily demonstrate that from the life of King Solomon. He was a builder of great buildings. He was a planter of magnificent gardens. He gathered many proverbs. But this is not limited to the human level. The activities listed here are also things that God does and that He is said to do in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 1, God says to the prophet, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The verbs in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 are divine actions before they ever become human activities. It's important to see that the completeness of what God does, the sovereign God who gives orders to time, is not a one-dimensional God. And that brings us to our second point this morning. And really, we want to look at the character of God. So we looked at the God of time. Let's look at the character of God here. And the main sub-point under that is that God is not either or. He's both and. Each activity in these verses has an opposite, and together both of them tell us what God does in the world. Consider birth and death, the two most momentous experiences in life and the two appointments that every human being must keep. Both the cradle and the deathbed follow God's timetable. He is the one who brings life into the world. You know, you often be tempted today to think, especially with technologies and things and blessings that we have in God's common grace, it's sometimes easy to think that when babies are born, that's merely a part of the biological cycle of human reproduction. Not so. Talk to a Christian couple who struggled with infertility. And if they have a baby to love and raise, whether it came from their own bodies or whether they adopted that child, they will tell you point blank, God gave us this child. I'm not at all suggesting that couples who've had multiple children with ease don't understand that God grants life. Please don't hear me saying that. I'm simply saying that experientially, a childless couple has an opportunity to know that all life comes from God and not merely from human activities. They have an opportunity to know that truth at a fairly deep level. You remember where David praised the Lord in Psalm 139 by saying, "You formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And God is also the one who appoints the time of death. Job said to his creator, man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits, and he cannot pass. The Lord of life has sovereign power over death. The initiation of it, the duration of it, the termination of it, all are under God's authority. Now, verse 2 there is the same is true of planting and harvesting. In the Old Testament, these verbs are often used to describe God's relationship with his people. Both Isaiah 5 and Jeremiah 2 say that God planted his people as a fruitful vineyard. But when they had turned against him in rebellion, God uprooted the vine, sending his people into captivity. He said through the prophet Isaiah, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Notice that God is involved in both planting and uprooting, or plucking up. Similarly, in verse 3, there's a time for building as well as a time for breaking down, and God does them both. In Genesis 9, God broke down the Tower of Babel that was built because of human pride. He also built up a house for Israel, a kingdom for David. So the complete work of God includes both creation and devastation. See, many people today prefer a one-dimensional God. They like to think of God giving life, but that he doesn't appoint the time of death. They'd rather see God planting and building than uprooting and tearing down. But instead of thinking of the God the way we want to think of him, we're required to consider him according to Scripture. And although we can't explain how most of his actions fit into his eternal decrees, we must still embrace the truth that he is sovereign over all things. There's a time for him to kill as well as a time to heal. In other words, there is a time for capital punishment, as we know from Genesis 9, Romans 13. There's a time for skilled medical care and healing. There's also a time for the healing of a nation. This is all part of God's perfection in his sovereign dealings with the human race. As God said in the days of Moses, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Deuteronomy 32:39. And according to God's schedule, there is both a time to love and a time to hate. Again, many people like to think of God exclusively in terms of love without considering the reality of his wrath. But the hatred of God, the wrath of God against sin, is one of his perfections. It is good and right for God to hate and oppose every wicked deed and to bring evil to judgment. We see this in the second commandment where God tells us that he will hate idolatry to the third and fourth generation, while at the same time he will show love to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. We also see in Proverbs where Solomon tells us there are seven things that the Lord hates: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. In verse 8, with God, there's both a time for peace and a time for war. Yes, God has promised peace one day. But until the second coming of the Prince of Peace, we're living in wartime. This is true, of course, spiritually, because he instructs us in his word. We're to use the weapons of the word of God, the gospel of peace, and prayer to fight against the evil one. The point is, we need the complete picture in order to know God and to understand our place in the world. We need to accept both halves of each pair that tell us about God's character. I mean, people today have an erroneous and an unbalanced view of God. They don't take into account this full biblical teaching of God's character, and therefore they end up with only half the equation. And here, God makes time for every matter under heaven, because at the right time, everything in these verses is fully in keeping with his character. Birth and death, mourning and laughter, love and hate, exclusion and embrace, war and peace. That brings us to our third and final point this morning, and that is the God of perfect timing and love. really perfect timing in sending his son. This passage teaches us certainly about God's character and about his sovereignty. But this is as far as a lot of people go in connecting Ecclesiastes 3 to God's character. But we need to go one step further and connect this great poem to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of Scripture points us to Christ and his gospel. So this passage also teaches us about the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shares in all these the divine perfections. And since the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over the seasons, then Jesus Christ is the Lord of time. As the Creator God, Jesus ordered the rhythms of creation. He's there from the beginning with the Father. Now by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus rules the universe at the right hand of the Father with the sovereign authority over time and eternity. You know, we often sing that hymn, "Crown him with many crowns." In the fourth stanza there, it says, Jesus is the Lord of years, the potentate of time. When we read about the work of Jesus, though, in the Gospels, we see a Savior who always knew what time it was. There was a time to be born. Galatians 4, we read that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. There's also a day for Jesus to die, appointed for him to die. He did not die a day before or a day later. You remember the religious leaders, they were constantly plotting to put him to death as soon as possible. But they were not able to crucify him until the day that God had appointed. Before that time, as Scripture says, his hour had not yet come. But when that hour came, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. You remember that Jesus also said very plainly, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So the Scripture says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Jesus rose again at that time that he was supposed to, on the third day, as the Scriptures had promised. So from his birth to his death on the cross and then to his resurrection, Jesus performed every aspect of his saving work in a timely manner. During his earthly ministry, Jesus knew the right time for every activity. When he said in John 15, "I am the vine, you're the branches," he was using his disciples to replant the vineyard of God's people. And as the Lord of the harvest, he also knew when it was time to uproot. And he said in Matthew 15:5, when he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who had twisted God's law and who were clinging to their man-made traditions as their authority, he said to them, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Jesus also knew when it was time to heal. He performed miracles when he brought the kingdom. He made the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. Jesus knew when it was time to break down. Think of when he cleared the temple of the money changers. And he also knew when it was time to build up, as he built his church on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. He knows the right time for every emotion. There were times to mourn. So this man of sorrows, described for us in Isaiah 53, he grieved at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. And the good shepherd also shed tears for the lost sheep of Jerusalem in Luke 19. But there were also times for him to laugh and to dance. And he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit when his disciples came back from their first missionary trip after he had sent them out, having started to do the work of the kingdom in Luke 10. When it came to personal relationships, Jesus knew when it was time to seek the lost sheep, and he also knew when it was time to lose the goats that refused to hear his voice. He embraced the tax collectors and the prostitutes and other lost sinners who, by God's grace, knew how much they needed a Savior. But Jesus refrained from embracing the scribes and the Pharisees and other proud people who, in their spiritual deadness, insisted that they already were righteous enough for God. Jesus also knew when it was time to speak and when it was time to be silent. He did a lot of talking during his first 3 years of short years of ministry there and in the public ministry, telling parables, expounding the law, preaching the gospel, fulfilling his purpose to bear witness to the truth. But when it came time for the trial of his life, he did not speak in his own defense. but he suffered in silence and innocence. It was time for him to maintain silence, for as the Scripture says, he was like led like a sheep before to slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Jesus knows the right time for everything. And one day, it will be time for peace when King Jesus will make wars cease to the very ends of the earth. And at that time, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. And he will bring eternal peace in the kingdom of God. So from beginning to end, Jesus has perfect timing. God's sovereignty over the seasons is gloriously displayed in his life and his saving work. So as we close this morning, I want us to consider just three practical applications here as followers of Christ. The first thing is learning to wait for God's timing. Really, we must trust God to know the right time for everything. Some of the times on this preacher's list here are certainly beyond our control. Times of birth and death, times of war and peace. This is true of many of the events of our lives are beyond our control. Most of us would prefer to manage our own agendas, would we not? Which often makes us quick to criticize God's timing. But instead of getting impatient and trying to push ahead of his timetable by his grace, and through repentance and faith, we have to endeavor to wait upon the Lord. Whenever we find ourselves facing uncertainty, we should wait for God. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In the meantime, we're called to wait for God's timing. As the prophet Isaiah said, experience the reality of those who wait upon the Lord. Those that do that will renew their strength. Or like David when he said, I trust you, O Lord. The times are in your hands. Secondly, second application here is to live your entire life knowing that there really is a time to die. As the Scripture says, it's appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. We must be ready when the time comes. And although no one knows when their time will be, no matter how young or old, many people are not ready for that day. The only way to not only escape the meaningless of life merely under the sun with apart from God, but also to have eternal peace with God and be ready to meet him is to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Repentance really is agreeing with God about what he says about you. The fact that you are a desperate sinner and you're hopelessly lost without him. And he calls everyone to repent and put their trust in Jesus and believe the gospel. Anyone who trusts in Jesus ought to be ready to die at any moment because eternal life is God's promise to every believer. So the question this morning is, are you ready for eternity? There's no time to lose. Whatever time it is the right time. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the favorable time. Thirdly and finally, make good use of whatever time we have. You know, when we know Jesus and we're united to him through the instrument of faith, Christ's example calls us to make the best use of our time. And the way we spend time is the way we spend our lives. If we call ourselves followers of Christ, then we need to know what time it is and not measure time merely in terms of hours and days, but viewing it as an opportunity to serve God, to leverage our lives daily to advance his gospel and his kingdom, regardless of our vocation, whether we're retired or not, whether we're in college, whether we're in elementary school, doesn't matter, wherever we are, to leverage our lives in service to him. Time is the most precious commodity we have. Time also happens to be one of the most difficult things we seem to have trouble managing. We all have the same amount of time on a daily basis. The question is, how are we going to spend it, or whether we're going to waste it or not? Therefore, the Bible tells us, use our time wisely, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Yet redeeming the time requires the grace and the wisdom of Holy Spirit. It's not simply a formula we can apply. It's a relationship with God and looking to him, waiting upon him. There are times in life in ministry to start something, to plant something. There are also times when something's supposed to end, a project, a ministry, an institution. Knowing when that is takes great wisdom, and it's often one of the hardest decisions to make. we're also called to be timely in our emotional responses, both private, weeping and laughing, public, mourning and dancing. Having the heart of Jesus means knowing when it's time to weep with those who weep, being engaged, putting yourself out there, even when it's uncomfortable. And when it's time to rejoice with those who rejoice, then we need to be rejoicing. We also need wisdom for the timing of our relationships, knowing when it is that we need to embrace someone. And sometimes, yes, even when we ought exclude them from our plans and from our priorities. There are times when it's important to speak up and give a reason for the hope that is within us. But there are also other times that we need to be silent and hold our tongue. So redeeming the time requires wisdom in the use of all our time, talents, resources, possessions. There are times to gather and times to scatter. There are times to look for what is lost, and there are times to stop looking and move on. There are times to keep something that we need till later, and there's time to cast it off so someone else can use it. If there is a time for every matter under heaven, then redeeming the time is going to require Spirit-led, wise decision-making informed by Scripture through prayer. So we have to be about trying to ask God the questions. You know, is it time to break up or to build up? Should I embrace or exclude? Am I speaking because I merely want to have something to say or because I need to say something? Ask God for help and wisdom. So one day we know that the Lord is going to come again, a second time, at just the right time when the Father has appointed. In the meantime, we pray that the Lord will bless us with understanding to know how we ought to live our lives in every circumstance. Father, we thank you today for this portion of your word. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that love covers multitude of sins and that in Christ we are righteous in your sight and forgiven. Lord, we desperately need wisdom in order to know how we ought to live our lives and apply. Your word will be applied in all situations. Will you help us to be faithful with that? We thank you today for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.